I'm not sure there's a longer walk than when you get married and when you come up here to speak. Thank you, Mr. Benedict. Your family is so talented. It never ceases to amaze me how God blesses us with His words. He gives us the opportunity to have an answer to a question that's posed in one sermon with another. So, and I hope that I'm clear, and not clear as a bell. The last time we were together, we spoke about 2 Peter. And I, too, let's put on my eyes. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we talked about a pretty simple concept in word form, but one that is extremely difficult to act out. And I'd like to read it first to remind us of the words we spoke about, because I want to take the next step that Peter shares with us in our growth and our maturity and our growth towards being true sons and daughters for God, that one day we may take on His very nature. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, Peter, near the end of his life, conveys to us what it is that he has learned and what he wants us to understand. In verse 14, he says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." And skipping down, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." The last time we were together, we looked at the word long-suffering and patience and what all that means, and how growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we looked at several figures and people of the past, one of whom being Isaac, helped us to understand and to see long-suffering and patience helps us to embody the very nature of Jesus Christ, how he was able to teach people of his age how we're supposed to treat them, even when we are being ill-treated. But the next word in this section, it says, is salvation. It is what it is we are looking for. But how do we receive that salvation? What is it that is given to you and to I that allows us to receive that? Think about the other day when you woke up probably early, or maybe you went to bed late, you saw a new moon. What does that picture next month is bringing to us? It's bringing Passover, a time when we will remind ourselves and reenact what it is that we went through years ago, if we've gone through Passover. When we went to our Father in heaven, we said, "I'm nothing. I need you because you created me from the dust of the ground and will give to me the opportunity at everlasting life." But it isn't just about us. Adam and Eve are told to dress and keep the garden. We are given the same task, to dress and keep and share and to proclaim the gospel. It's not just a mission of a church. It's the mission of you and I in our lives. That's what we are to do. That's our responsibility. We too proclaim that. And that whole process is an act of what? Forgiveness. Forgiveness is as termed in the dictionary, and there are many, many words that can be related as synonyms, but the word forgive means to wipe the slate clean, to pardon, to cancel a debt. When we wrong someone, we seek his or her forgiveness. Some words in the thesaurus mean amnesty, charity, mercy, grace, immunity. So to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is to grow in forgiveness. To understand to whom much is given, much is expected. To carry on, as it were, and to pay it forward. To forgive, the word is found 45 times in Scripture, and God expects us to give the same to others. We're given an opportunity to see something because our eyes were opened. At repentance and baptism, laying out of hands and receiving of God's Holy Spirit, we see something. We see something that Abraham saw. A kingdom that is coming that will consume the entire earth. When as the sea covers the earth today, justice and righteousness and peace and truth will truly reign. That is what we look forward to. But our mission mustn't just be for us alone. It must be for all mankind. So come with me to Matthew 6 and verse 10, if you would please. Because Jesus Christ shares with us a very specific principle. He shares with us what it is we look for. But if we look for it for ourselves, we lose out. Matthew 6, verse 10, near the end of his prayer that he teaches his men to pray, and it is an example prayer. It isn't something we're to use every single day as by rote. He says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts because I deserve it so much." Is that what it says? No. Read it with me. He says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Come with me down to verse 14. He says, "For if you forgive your men their debts and their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you." And so I take that to mean the converse is true. That if I don't forgive, my sins won't be forgiven either. The trespasses that each one of us can convey to each other, in simple terms, they are meaningless in the stroke of our lives in comparison to what we've done to Jesus Christ. My sins, my faults, my choices put him on that stake and caused him to be there so his Father in heaven and my Father, now that I know him, could allow me back in his company because he sees his Son's blood cover me. That act of forgiveness in and of itself must be that which steeps into the back of my mind and burns within me every day so that when I see someone else who has sinned against me or fallen short, I will forgive them 7 times. You're dead. No, 7 times 70. And even that is a symbol. It means as many as necessary, because that's what was done for us. The principle is to become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. So we're going to look at a couple of different scriptures today and a couple of different examples that should help us to see and understand what it is we're supposed to become like. Look at one more principle first. In Hebrews chapter 12. Because this symbolizes what can come upon us if we're not careful. If we don't stay focused. If I can find Hebrews. New Bible. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." It means if you are not at peace with God and you are not at peace with men, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. And why can that happen? What can keep you from that? What choice can I make that can cause me to lose out on the opportunity of keeping that spiritual vision alive and keeping that reconciliation active and alive. Come with me down to verse 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause us trouble, and by that, defile us. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. We can spiritually give up our opportunities if we allow, hey, it's not my fault. It's my grandparents' fault. They made me do it. It's, you know, somebody in history, they caused me this fault. My family, they're a bunch of drunks. They don't take care of me. My dad slapped me around. He beat me to death. And believe me, I know a lot of these things can be true personally. And I will tell you that we have to move on and we have to move forward. We can't allow our own personal background to keep us and allow a root of bitterness to grow up in us. We have to move on from that. So, what type of person is God looking for? What is it He's looking for in us as an attitude and a heart and a character when we see the abominations of this world and the attitudes and the character types that live amongst us? Are we supposed to look down on them? No, because there, by the grace of God, go I. Come with me to Ezekiel 9. Because as we get into this and we look at the lives of several of these people that we're going to look at today, there's a very specific character type that each one of them have. There's an attitude and there's a heart and there's a nature that each one of them have and that God is looking for to have within us. In Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 1, He said, and he cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, and a writer's inkhorn was at his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of God of Israel has gone up from the cherub that was there, from the threshold of the house. And he called the man clothed in linen, which had a writer's inkhorn in his hide. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. And where does he start? And to the others he said, hear and go after them to the city in spite, and let your eye not spare on anyone. Slay out young or old. And he starts where? At the house of God. Within us, ourselves, we currently are being judged. We ourselves have our responsibility to be looking at our own selves, how we will treat others, how we will act, how we will speak, how we will pray. Do we pray for the demise of others? I personally have a major problem with our political situation today in Washington. I have a major problem with our president. Yet I have to remember and pray for him every day. I mean, that's my own personal constant thing I have to think about. Recognizing that they are in power because God has allowed them to be in power today. But I look at that place and I say, our people are being dragged and being led by people who don't care and follow God anymore. We ourselves have a responsibility now to be that light, to be that example, to be that patient, faithful person, and to be willing to easily forgive. So let's start at the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 37. And we're going to look at several people. The first one being Joseph. We're going to touch very quickly on their lives. And we're going to hit each one of them lightly with a brush. And then each one of you can go back and read each one of their lives more fully. But the first person we're going to talk about is Joseph. And as you know, Joseph was the son who Jacob really loved. He cared for him deeply. And it was known very well within the brotherly community. And it was known so much that his brothers didn't like him very much. And for his own sake, in one way, he was given a blessing by God to be able to interpret dreams. And what did that cause him? It caused him hardship. So let's go on, though. Chapter 37, verse 17. Joseph is out looking for his brothers. And he said to the man while he's looking, and the man said, "They departed from here, and I heard them say, 'We're going to go to Dothan.'" And Joseph went after his brother and found him in Dothan. And it came to pass when Joseph was coming, they stripped him of his coat of many colors that was on him. And then they passed the Midianites and merchants, and they drew and lifted him up. Verse 20, we skipped on to verse 28. And while they're talking about this, the merchantsmen came by, and they lifted him out, and they sold Joseph to the Midianites for 20 pieces of silver. And they took him down to Egypt. And in verse 33, what did they tell their dad? That he was killed. For all Jacob knew, his boy was dead. But Joseph knew, while he was sitting at the bottom of that well, that he was going to be sold by his brother. First they're going to talk about they could kill him. Then they end up selling him. And now, while he's in Egypt, he has an opportunity. How is he going to live his life amongst heathen? What choices is he going to make? At every single possible part in his life where he could turn to himself and look within himself, he still looks to God. Come with me to chapter 39 and verse 9. Joseph now has been working for Potiphar. He's been in the house. He's been serving him. Potiphar is blessed. Joseph has been approached by Potiphar's wife several times. And in verse 9, he's saying to her, "There's none greater in this house than I. Neither has he kept anything back from me but you, because you are his wife. How can I do this wicked thing and sin against God?" Joseph could easily say, "I've got my opportunity here." But no, he recognizes that he's still responsible to live a godly life, just like we are. When we're given an opportunity, when we could take something, do we do that? Or do we look back and say, "Nope, my responsibility is to be a light in this world. I'm not doing that." What did that end up giving him? Hardship. He got thrown in jail. For doing the right thing, he gets the shaft, as it were. So let's go on. Chapter 40 and verse 8. While he's in jail, two men show up and they dream dreams. Joseph can interpret them. And what's he say in verse 8? And they said to him, "We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Once again, he points people to God. Do we, when faced with an opportunity, even in a very difficult situation, point people to God? Or we point them to some self-help book. Our responsibility as Josephs in difficult times and in good times is to point them to God. Chapter 41. We know the story. Pharaoh receives a dream. Let's go to verse 14. Genesis chapter 41, verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to him, "I've dreamed a dream, and there's none who can interpret it. And I've heard that you understand dreams and can interpret it." And what's the first words out of Joseph's mouth? "Yep, can do it. No problem. Bring it on." No, he didn't. He took a step back and he said, and Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It's not in me. I can't do that. I don't know the answer. God will show Pharaoh an answer of peace." When given an opportunity, He points people to God. We who have been forgiven and people who are forgiven all over the world who God is working with, our responsibility is to point people to God. It's as simple as that. Let's move on in time and go all the way to the end of Genesis, chapter 50. Because his brothers come to him after their father dies, and they think, we're going to get our now. He's prime minister of Egypt, power in his hand. He can do anything he wants. His father's not there anymore to keep him from harming his brothers, as his brothers would think. And what does Joseph do? Verse 15, chapter 50. And when Joseph's brethren saw their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and certainly require the evil upon us. And they sent a messenger. They didn't send one of the brothers. They sent someone else. They sent a messenger. Your father did command you before you, saying to Joseph, forgive us, we pray, the trespass of your brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray unto you to forgive. And Joseph, he wept and said to them, fear not, for I am not, am I in the place of God? Each one of us gets wronged on a daily basis, probably not nearly as much as Joseph's gone through. But do we get the pile on us? Every once in a while, a pile gets thrown on you. Do you look at it and say, okay, I look for the pony? It's there. It's always an opportunity to point people to God. Brethren within your own midst, people you work with, your wife or your husband, your cousin, your in-laws, whoever it is, it's an opportunity to point people to God. Let's look at our second example. Stephen, this guy, he really got it good. He no sooner gets elevated to be a deacon to serve in another capacity, and he gets stoned to death. I'm here serving. I'm trying to help. I'm doing signs and wonders. I'm serving. I'm doing the right thing. And I got people who want to kill me because they think they're doing God's will. In chapter 6, in verse 8, we're going to go through this. We won't read every section, but we're going to read through it. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, there arose certain of the synagogue who called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, of them Sicily and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. When people discourse with us, are we able to intelligently and with discretion and with patience and with humility rebut their words through Scripture? And with patience, he did. But they weren't able to rebut him. Then they suborned men. Well, they couldn't do it the right way, so they found people who would lie. So they suborned men, which they heard him, said, we've heard him use blasphemy against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. They came and they caught him and brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses. This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place, against the law. In verse 14, and all that sat in the council looked steadfastly at him. You ever have people look at you? They want to look into your, peer into your soul. And what happened to this man? He saw his face change to the face of an angel. I can imagine his face came to be look as one who was patient. Wait a second. Let me share with you historical record of what God has done for Israel. Before Israel was Israel, when Abraham was called, when he was still uncircumcised, when he showed faith. And he goes on and talks about Isaac and how Isaac lived his life of faith. And then he goes through Jacob, and then he goes through Moses, and then he goes through different patriarchs, all the way up through David. And he ends with Solomon and the temple. And he speaks of all these wonderful things. And what happens? What is it they do? Verse 51 of chapter 7. He says to them, after he goes through all this patient conversation, he hits them between the eyes and he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart, unwilling to listen, unwilling to have the patience, unwilling to change their hearts, uncircumcised in your hearts and your ears, you did always resist the Holy Spirit as your father did, so do you. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they slain, which of them have showed them the coming of the just one, of whom now you have been betrayers and murderers, who have received the law of dispositions of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right-hand side." Do we see God when we are hitting our wall? Do we have the ability internally to say, "I want to be connected. I need to be connected. We have to talk right now. This has to be, I have to know you're there." And what does God do for him? He says, "And behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand side of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they ran on him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And they laid their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And what does he do? He says, "God, please send down fire. Please take these people off of me and destroy them now." No. He kneels down and he cries with a loud voice, "Lord, lay this sin not to their charge." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Our choice must be exactly the same. This is, in a way, no different when Jesus Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This man's choice was simple. They're not converted. They don't know you. They don't understand that what they lost at the Garden of Eden was because they were duped, just like we were. Until God opened up our eyes to see. He said, "Forgive them." When we run into the same type of situation, our responsibility has to be to walk away and pray for our enemy. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Let's head back to the Old Testament and go to the book of Daniel. And we're going to shortly hit on a very quick section where Daniel, after he and his compadres for 3 years were learning the Babylonian language, they were learning the ways of the Chaldeans, they're becoming more and more incorporated into a society that did not know and understand God, an opportunity came. Not one I think that we always are looking for, but an opportunity came. In chapter 2 and verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed a dream. And he asked for all the wise men to be brought in. And they said to him, let's read it, verse 3. And the king said to him, "I've dreamed a dream, and the spirit is troubled, and I know the dream." And the king said to them, they said, "Live forever, please, we'll show you the dream." But he says, "The thing is gone from me." He really knew the answer. He really knew the dream. But he said, "Oh, it's gone from me. I want you to tell me what it is." Verse 7, he says, "Let the king tell his servants a dream, and we will show you the interpretation." And the king said, "I know of a certainty that you gain time, because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not tell me the dream and make it known to me, You were prepared lying and corrupt words to speak to me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I will... I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 10. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, "There is not a man on earth that can show the king this matter. Therefore, there is no king nor ruler nor lord that asks such a thing of the magicians. It is a rare thing that the king requires, and there is none other than that can show you the answer to the king except for the gods, and they don't dwell among flesh. And for this cause the king was angry and was furious, and his command was to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellow servants. Then Daniel answered with counsel and with wisdom to Arioch, which has gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, 'Why is the king so hasty?' And Arioch made known the thing to Daniel. And Daniel went to the king, and he went in. Then he asked of him time. He knew he was in trouble. He knew there's no way I'm getting out of this. And who does he go to? He goes to God, that God would show them the answer. And then Daniel went into his house and made the thing known to Azariah, Hannah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire the mercies of God. And God shows them the answer. And they praise him for it. And they say, 'Thank you. Thank you for not allowing us to be destroyed with all the other men.' But what does Daniel say when he goes into the to reveal this? Skip down to verse 24. And he says, "Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went in and said to him, 'Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will show you the interpretation thereof.'" Who does he point to first? "Please save me. Please save my three friends. We really don't want to die. We can take care of this for you." He says, "Take me in. We can interpret the dream because the answers come from God. But don't destroy all the wise men." He points these people to the other people that needed to be saved. Our responsibility is the same. Our responsibility is to constantly be outward flowing, looking for the needs of others, not just ourselves. That's the practical application that I wanted to draw your attention to. Paul lived a life that went after the church at first. But after God called him and used Ananias to help him to see, after Jesus Christ helped him to understand what he was doing, Paul went through a lot. In 2 Corinthians, he tells us exactly what he went through. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he tells us what his trials had been. My question to you is, when we look at our lives and we hold these up in a mirror in comparison to what we go through and what he recounts, is it anywhere close? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, breaking into the context, he says, "I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked." Yeah, that happened to me last week. And I was stoned the previous week. No, never happened to me yet. But I got a really blasting email from somebody one time. "A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils with false brethren, in perils in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold, in nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily. I count every one of these the same thing as I go through every day. I don't know about you, but I don't think of scourging as the same thing I go through every day. This guy went through just about everything you could possibly imagine. He says, and it was what I went through yesterday. And what was his thought about his countrymen? What was his thought? Turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. It's a simple sentence. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Do we pray that for people who are mean to us? I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever gone through a scourging in my life. I don't know about you, but I've never gotten beaten with rods 40 times. I've gotten spanked 39 times as a kid. But I've never been beaten by rods. Now, there it says there will come a day when father will turn against child and child will turn against father. And it says there will be people who will turn on you. And the question is what are we going to do when that happens? Is that our cross to bear? Yes. Is that what we get to look forward to? Yes. Is that an opportunity? There's a pony in there. There's a pony in there somewhere. There always is. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives us an answer on why he does these things. It's just a part of an answer. Chapter 4, verse 32. Actually, come back with me to verse 30 first. And grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby which you are sealed until the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving. Forgiving one another, even as God forgave Christ's sake, forgive you. You know, it's not easy. And I'm not saying what I'm conveying to you is an easy task, because I'm talking to myself when I talk to you. This whole process of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the word salvation for me is extremely dear, because since I was a child, I've understood these words, but I didn't understand the practical application. I knew what God wanted from me. I recognized it, but I didn't understand it. And I'm growing. We all are. This growth process takes time, but we must move on and grow into this world forgiving, because much has been given to us. Much has been given to us. Last example, Matthew chapter 5. We all know it well, the Beatitudes. I'm only going to give you two, because it would take a lot of time to go through each one of them. I heard a sermon, an entire 4-hour sermon on all 9 of them. So for me to hit on 2 of them, chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Converse is true. If we're not merciful, we will not obtain mercy. But do we do it so we'll obtain mercy? Or do we do it because we care? We do it because we were given an opportunity, not a task. Do we do it because our eyes were opened, we were given an opportunity to see that which someone else does not see? Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You and I are given an opportunity to be called the sons of God. Isabella would take note of that and say, but Dad, don't. What about daughters? I always have to remind myself, yes, ma'am. He's calling girls too. But there is neither male nor female. They are neither given in marriage nor take marriage. But he's talking to every single person who has ever lived, and every person who you meet and have the opportunity, as Joseph did, to lead them towards God, a relationship. That's what he wants. In Luke chapter 15, verse 10, simple scripture. Joy happens when someone changes. God cares about your character. And that is what's at the heart of repentance and forgiveness. It's your character. Your character counts. Chapter 15, verse 10. Breaking into the context, he says, likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Does our actions elicit the response of a person who wants to look into themselves and say, man, I was so cruel to that person, and they were nice to me? You got to go figure that. Jesus Christ's final thoughts should be symptomatic of how we think. Our thoughts must be his thoughts. Luke 23. Last scripture. I apologize, I ran over a couple of minutes. Chapter 23, verse 33. And when they were placed, and when they were come to a place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on right hand and the other on the left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do we and can we have the character when someone wrongs us that we can internally say, they just don't get it? They look at the self-help books of the world. They look at the Shark Tank. They look at all these places. They look at all these people and they say, because charisma will get you there. The choices of being number one will get you there. The attitude of thinking of myself first will get you there. As opposed to, how may I help you? What is it you need? God loves, God desires a cheerful giver. We hear that as a pretext when we give an offering every year, when we give an offering every season, three times in a year. God's looking for a cheerful giver. But it's not the amount of the check he's looking for. It's the state of mind he wants. The amount that we have in the investment bank in heaven is really simple, because that's where our treasure is supposed to be. If we take everything we invest and we buy that pearl of great price, we recognize the value, we'll take that pearl and we'll say, how may I help you? It's yours too. Our responsibility every single day is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not easy. It answers the question of what was asked. Why do I do all these things? I do it for you.